Revelation and the 13th chapter in your Bibles. We're working our way through this great prophetic book, the last book in our Bibles. It describes the culmination and climax of God's plans for this world that He has created. God's plans and purposes for mankind focus in the man, Christ Jesus. His Son, Jesus Christ, has been provided to be the Savior of mankind. He is the one who is destined to rule and reign over all God's creation. God created the world and created man. Man followed that by exercising his will to rebel against the living God. And every person born into the human race since that time, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, have been sinners in rebellion against the living God. God in grace provided His Son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay the penalty for our sin, so that all who believe in Him might be redeemed, cleansed, and forgiven. Those people are called out by God to belong to Himself. We'll be talking about the doctrine of election in our next study, where God is calling out a people for Himself and has done so before the foundation of the world. Those people are destined to be part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on earth, that kingdom will be talked about in Revelation chapter 20, when Christ returns to rule and reign. Satan, in his opposition to God, in his attempt to be like the Most High, works to counterfeit what God is doing and will do. One of the ways that he is going to attempt to counterfeit the purposes and plans of God is to raise up a man who will be a counterfeit Christ. For the purposes and plans of Satan mimic the plans of God. Satan's plans that he will rule and reign over this world through a man that he raises up. That man we call the Antichrist. He will indeed rule over all the world for the 3.5 years leading up to the second coming of Christ to earth to establish His kingdoms. This man will be a false Messiah. He will present himself to the world as a powerful, even supernatural person, a person who could be God in the flesh, counterfeiting Jesus Christ, the man who indeed was God in flesh. This man is a dominant figure in biblical prophecy. He is the subject of Revelation chapter 13. He appears many other times in biblical prophecy with various titles and names. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to leave a bulletin, chapter 7 of Daniel, because we will be coming back here. In Daniel chapter 7, I just want to look at some of the major names and titles given to this person that we generally call the Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one came up among them." We'll be talking about this verse in a moment. The little horn is a reference to the coming Antichrist, Satan's false Messiah, who will rule the world during the 3.5 years leading up to the return of Christ to establish His kingdom. He's called the little horn. And just a note, there is a little horn in Daniel chapter 8 also. That is not the same little horn as chapter 7. That's why we often specify the little horn of Daniel 7. The little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is a person who has already appeared in history. He was a type of the coming Antichrist. But the little horn of Daniel 7 is the coming Antichrist. Over in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 26, in this key section on the 70 weeks of Daniel, and Revelation chapter 6 to 19 are a consideration of the 70th of these 70 weeks, the last 7-year period. Verse 26 of Daniel 9, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come," is a reference to the coming Antichrist. "The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the sanctuary," referring to the Romans and their destruction of Jerusalem. And now the revived Roman Empire with the revived Roman emperor, the prince who is to come, is the one who will reign. Over in Daniel chapter 11, from verses 36 to 45 of Daniel 11, we are carried to the future time, coming seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. And here we will meet, verse 36, "Then the king will do as he pleases." And that king will do as he pleases. King James words it a little differently, and we call him the willful king of Daniel 11. This willful king, the one who does as he pleases, disregarding God, is a reference to the coming Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. The willful king of Daniel 11, reference to the Antichrist. He's a dominant figure. Many other Old Testament prophecies refer to him as well. We'll just take those as a sample from the Old Testament. Jump over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the details of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in connection with a later study of Revelation 13. Verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," referring to the day of the Lord, "unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed." King James calls him the man of sin. And we pick up that expression as a title for the Antichrist. That's who we're talking about. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin. 1 John says that sin is lawlessness. It's a rejection of the rule of God. It's a rejection of his commands. So the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And that expression, the man of sin, often used as a title in prophetic writings as we talk about the Antichrist. He's the man of sin, the man in whom sin finds its full expression. Still in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, the son of destruction. King James has it, the son of perdition. He is the one destined for destruction, destined for perdition. Some believe the Antichrist is a Roman emperor who died and will be raised to life, someone like Nero. Others believe that the Antichrist will be Judas Iscariot, who will be raised back to life, because Judas Iscariot was also called the son of perdition. And here this man is called the son of perdition, the son destined for destruction. So some biblical students believe that the Antichrist will be Judas Iscariot, raised to life. I don't personally subscribe to that view, but if you read some of the better commentaries, you'll come across some who hold to it. So he is the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. Then down in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth." And the expression, the lawless one, is another way of referring to the Antichrist. So we talk about the little horn, the prince who is to come, the willful king, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the lawless one. All ways of referring to that same person. That final satanic counterfeit who will rule the world for the 3.5 years leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to earth. He's called the beast in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, chapter 13, and again in chapter 17. Now, we most often refer to him simply as the Antichrist, the one who is a false Christ, the one who is opposed to Christ. That name comes from the first epistle of John, and you might want to turn over there, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have arisen. From this know that it is the last hour." These days there will be a departure from the faith among professing believers, as verse 19 talks about. You'll note, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And that is true. But John says already many Antichrists, plural, have come. And the Antichrist of Revelation 13 that we're going to talk about, the little horn of Daniel 7, is the Antichrist, and he is the climax of all the Antichrists that have existed down through history. Look down in verse 22 of 1 John 2. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So characteristic of the Antichrist is he denies Christ. He denies that Jesus is the Messiah of God. And the Antichrist will claim himself to be that Messiah. And when you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And note that connection, because we'll see that connection made of the Antichrist and Satan in Revelation 13. The one who worships the Antichrist is also worshiping Satan, who empowers the Antichrist. The one who worships Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also worshiping God the Father who sent him. Look over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist was already in the world in John's day. People were denying who Jesus is, were rejecting him. Now that does not mean there is not a coming Antichrist, a key figure, any more than the fact he is the man of lawlessness means there has been no lawlessness preceding him. All the lawlessness and rejection of God will find its culmination in the man of lawlessness. This spirit of Antichrist that has pervaded the world will find its culmination in the man who is the epitome of Antichrist, Satan's man. In 2 John, verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist, the one rejecting Christ, the one refusing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah of God. It's this man who is the subject of Revelation chapter 13. Now at the end of chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan, having been cast out of heaven, was waging war against the people of God, Israel. And many of the Jews fled into the wilderness, the Transjordan region. We are told in Old Testament prophecy that Ammon, Moab, that region in the Transjordan will be spared from the Antichrist control and domination, and it will be a hiding place for the Jews. But many Jews will not make it to that hiding place in the wilderness. And the dragon in verse 17 turned his attention against the seed of the woman. Jews who were becoming believers. And his attempt now is to annihilate them from the earth. The flow is right into chapter 13. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. So chapter 13 is a continuation of chapter 12. Don't get confused by the chapter break. And what you have in chapter 13 is a rather detailed explanation of how Satan will carry out his program of persecuting Israel and attempting to annihilate Israel during the last half of the tribulation period. And that program of persecuting Israel will focus in the man who is called the Antichrist. He will lead the world in the worship of Satan. He will lead the world in its rebellion against God. And he will lead the world in the fullness of blasphemy such as never been seen. He'll be assisted, as we'll see when we begin verse 11 of chapter 13, by a beast out of the earth, the false prophet, who will direct the worship of the world to the Antichrist and assist in acclaiming him as God in the flesh. Now, necessary to understanding the details of Revelation 13 is understanding Daniel's prophecies, particularly chapter 7. So I want to look with you into chapter 7 of Daniel and then come to chapter 13. So come back to Daniel chapter 7. We'll look through the key portions of this prophecy and then we'll look into chapter 13 rather than jumping back from chapter 13 repeatedly. Daniel chapter 7, you remember, is a repeat of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar in a dream saw the image of a man that portrayed coming earthly empires, beginning with his own Babylon. He saw these earthly empires as a splendid, beautiful image of a man made out of various metals, beginning with a head of gold representing the Babylonian Empire, ending with feet and toes of iron representing the Roman Empire. Now Daniel sees the same empires of the world, but not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And in chapter 7, these empires are represented not as a beautiful image of a man, but as wild, ravenous beasts that bring destruction to the world. So verse 2, Daniel begins relating the summary of the dream that he's dreamed. Daniel said, I was looking at my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. This is where Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 will begin. A beast out of the sea comes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Daniel saw the four winds of heaven stirring the great sea. The forces of God stirring upon the sea, the great sea, and four beasts come up from the sea. Now, some take the great sea here to refer to the Mediterranean Sea, and it may well, because all these events are focused on Palestine. These empires are significant as they impact Israel, particularly, and then secondarily, the rest of the world. It's also true that the sea represents the nations and peoples of the world in Old Testament analogies. And we will be told down in verse 17 that these great beasts which come out of the sea are four kings which will arise from the earth. Oh, it does connect these beasts coming out of the sea, coming out of the earth, associated with the peoples of the earth. In Revelation chapter 17, don't turn there right now, but we'll see this beast ridden by a scarlet woman, a woman dressed in scarlet, and it will be on the waters, and the waters will be described in Revelation 17, 15, as depicting the peoples of the world. Well, that may be a reference here, that out from among the peoples of the world will ascend the four great empires. These four great beasts are called kings or kingdoms. That's interpreted for us in verse 17 as we saw. What we'll see here is the four coming empires, beginning with Babylon, the empire in existence, and following on. Verse 4, and these descriptions will be picked up in Revelation 13. The first was like a lion and had wings of an eagle. The lion represents Babylon, particularly Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar as its king. This is the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There was a former Babylonian Empire, but the scripture is not particularly concerned with that one in these representations. We're talking about the Empire of Babylon, particularly as it existed under Nebuchadnezzar. And every king following him will be a minor king compared to him. This lion, majestic, the king of the beasts, same thing is depicted by the head of gold in chapter 2. Has the wings of an eagle. And this describes the great speed of the Babylonian armies and the conquest that it made. For keep in mind, this Neo-Babylonian Empire will only be in existence for 70 years. But it will have successfully conquered the world and dominate the world during that period of time. Continues the description, I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was given to it. This seems to be a reference to an event that takes place in Daniel 4. You remember Nebuchadnezzar went mad, and he became like a wild beast for 7 years, and he ate grass like an ox, and he was crazy. And the purpose of this was for him to learn that God rules, not man. And God can turn man into a wild animal just by speaking the word. At the end of that 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar says, down toward the end of chapter 4 of Daniel, then my reason returned to me. And then I understood that the Most High rules in the realm of mankind. That seems to be what is depicted here by this animal becoming a man. And the beast and the king become interchangeable here. And that will happen in Revelation 13 as well. So we have Babylon, the lion here. Verse 5, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. Three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. This represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the Babylonian Empire. Bear raised up on one side because in its early stages, the Medo-Persian Empire was dominated by the Medes. Then later in its history, it was dominated by the Persians. So represented here, a combined empire dominated by one or the other. The Medo-Persian Empire, represented by a bear. Not like the lion with wings, it did not have the speed with its armies that the Babylonians had. But it was like a bear. It simply overtook you and crushed you by its very might. It has three ribs in its mouth. This probably represents the three major kingdoms that Medes and Persians devoured to establish their world rule. Lydia in Asia Minor, Babylon in Egypt. Three major empires devoured by the Medes and the Persians to establish the Medo-Persian Empire. Then in verse 6, I kept looking and behold another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and a beast had four heads. Dominion was given to it. The leopard represents Greece, the empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire. Four wings on the back of this leopard. The Babylonian empires moved with speed, but the Greek armies were even faster, lightning speed. They conquered the world at a rate no one would have dreamed of. Within 10 years of beginning his conquests, Alexander the Great had conquered the world all the way to India. When he died at 33, he could lament and weep because there was nothing left for him to conquer. Unique empire. Then we come to the fourth beast, or maybe we ought to pick up there. The four heads refer to the four divisions of Alexander's empire. Alexander died at 33 and had no son to succeed him. His four generals partitioned the empire. Something of the details of this are seen in the picture that is developed in Daniel chapter 8. So the Greek empire was divided into four parts. Then in verse 7, I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth, devoured, crushed, trampled, was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Here we come to Rome. The mightiest, the strongest, the most powerful, and the longest lasting of any of these empires. The 10 horns represent the final form of the Roman Empire, depicted by the 10 toes on the image in Daniel chapter 2. So it's still part of the Roman Empire, but now it has 10 horns. A horn in the Old Testament represents might or strength or power, and it's used a number of times in that way. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So, in the final form of this Roman Empire, 10 king confederacies, we'll see in a moment, a little horn comes up and it displaces three of the horns. And this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. Eyes symbolize intelligence. The representation here is of brilliance. You remember when we studied Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28, he was described. Let me read the description for you. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now here you're going to have the one who will be Satan's Christ, Satan's Messiah. He will be full of brilliance. I take it we may well have the wisest or smartest man, apart from Christ and Adam before his fall, who has ever lived. The brilliance of Satan is imparted to this man. And along with that will go great arrogance. He has a mouth uttering great boasts. His blasphemy against God will characterize him. We see this with the miner. People of our own day who acquire great riches become very arrogant and objects of great admiration. among the people of the world. Well, here we'll deal with perhaps the wisest, the most brilliant man who has lived, characterized by arrogance and pride. Some people's attitude will be, well, he deserves to be proud. There's no one who compares with him. You'll see, immediately following this, in verses 9 to 14, you have the coming of Christ to assume control over all the earth. Pictured in Daniel chapter 2 with what? The stone cut without hands that smashes the image. All the empires and kingdoms of the world are crushed before Christ. And he rules and reigns over all. It's an indication this has not yet happened. Are the ten horns and the little horn historic figures? Jesus Christ replaced all earthly empires and now he's ruling in place of them on this earth? No. Then there's no reason to expect that the ten horns and the little horn have come into existence. Verse 17 gives you an interpretation. The great beasts are four kings. Verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. Then Daniel says, I want to know about the fourth beast. He's the one that intrigues me. And what's the ten horns mean? And what's the little horn mean? Well, the interpretation is given in beginning in verse 23, and look at verse 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, ten kings will arise. So we have ten kings or kingdoms. A king and a kingdom are used interchangeably in biblical prophecy. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous one, and he will subdue three kings. You see the order here. The little horn arises after the ten kings. We'll see in a little bit later. The ten kings rule during the first 3.5 years. The little horn rules during the last 3.5 years. Down in verse 25. He will speak out against the Most High. Wear down the saints of the highest one. Remember, he's going to lead satanic persecution during this period of time. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time, for 3.5 years. Same expression that was used at the end of Revelation chapter 12. Time, times and a half time. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. That's the Jews, Israel. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All the dominions will serve and obey him. Are you any clearer? The reign of the little horn will be brought to an end by the direct intervention of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Pictured as the stone cut without hands that will smash the image on the toes in Daniel chapter 2. Come over to Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to see the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters. The end of verse 1. And verse 15 says that the waters that she's sitting on are peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues. Revelation 17, 15. Verse 3 of Revelation 17. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. There we are. That's where we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 13. 7 heads and 10 horns. Beast with 7 heads, 10 horns. We're talking about the Roman Empire. Final form of the Roman Empire. 10 horns, which will be replaced with the final form, the little horn. Look down, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have not received a kingdom yet. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 17. God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast. So it'll happen. These 10 kings will rule for 3.5 years, but they are of one mind when you come to the middle of the 70th week. They agree to give all their authority to the little horn, to the beast, to the Antichrist, and he will rule absolutely over the world for the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. The little horn is on the scene at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. We know that because Daniel 9:27 tells us he will make a covenant with the Jews for 1 7-year period, 1 week. So he is present while the ten horns are ruling as we begin the 70th week of Daniel. Evidently a political figure, but not of the stature of the ten kings. He is the key figure who, representing them, will ink the agreement with Israel that will mark the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Then he begins his rise to power, ultimately replacing three of the kings, then dominating the world. Now come to Revelation 13. This is where we pick up the career of the Antichrist. At the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, he is ready now to assume world dominion. The ten kings are ready to give their power to him. I believe we see the background for this being laid in what is called the European Community, where we will see the Roman Empire revived, brought back to existence. It's not unusual in biblical prophecy that there be a break of time between the ten horns and the original Roman Empire, just like there was a break of time between the first coming and second coming of Christ that are joined together in biblical prophecy in the Old Testament. As we read the paper, as we watch the news, someone called me on the phone from another state to tell me about a description he had seen of the European Community's flag and its motto. We ought not to lose sight of the fact that there is a relentless push and move toward a United States of Europe, as it's sometimes called, which I take it is laying the groundwork for the ten-nation confederacy that will dominate the Western world during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Am I saying that this is the fulfillment of this? No. This will not be fulfilled till after the rapture of the church. I'm saying if we are near the rapture of the church, we would expect that the political alliances would begin to pull together to prepare the way for what will be taking place for the 7 years following the rapture of the church. Chapter 13 begins, "And he stood on the sand of the seashore." King James has, "And I stood," referring to John. There are texts, Greek texts, that support it both ways, although I think the better reading is, as we have it in the New American Standard Version, "He stood on the sand of the seashore," referring to the devil. What we have here is the devil and his persecution of Israel that was talked about at the end of chapter 12 is now ready for the next step, bringing forth the Antichrist to lead the way in this program of persecution and attempting to frustrate God's plan by destroying Israel. "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Remember Daniel chapter 7 verses 2 and 3? Four beasts came up out of the sea. Now John focuses on one beast, the last of those beasts. "A beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Beast out of the sea. In chapter 11, verse 7, John said this beast comes out of the abyss. In chapter 17, verse 8, the beast is said to come out of the abyss. The abyss is the place of demons. Here he comes out of the sea. If the sea refers to peoples, indicates that he comes up from the nations. He is a human being, but he also has supernatural power behind him. That will be mentioned at the end of verse 2 of chapter 13. "The dragon gave him his power, a throne, great authority." So he is the beast from the abyss, not because he's not human, but because his power and authority and right to rule is bestowed upon him by the one who is himself from the abyss, Satan. Back in chapter 12, verse 3 of Revelation, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were diadems." We noted there the 7 heads refer to the 7 earthly empires. Daniel saw 4 of them. He began with the empire ruling in his day. Went from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the 10-nation confederacy, the 10 kings, which would be a 5th. John goes back to Egypt. And when Israel begins its existence as a nation, it begins what? In Egypt, under the rule of that empire. Followed by Assyria, the empire that took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. So we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome as the empires that we are talking about. Seven, the 10-nation confederacy being the seventh of those empires. The 10 horns, well, they are the seventh manifestation of the empire. So the seventh head is in a 10-nation confederacy, the final form. And Revelation 17 says the 10 kings are the seventh. And the little horn forms an eighth kingdom, as John develops it in Revelation 17. So we have the 10 horns, the 7 heads. The crowns, the diadems, were on the 7 heads in chapter 12, verse 3. Associated with the dragon because he's the ultimate force behind them. Now here the diadems are on the 10 horns as they have assumed power. We are ready now for the transfer of that power to the little horn that we saw in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 17. On his heads were blasphemous names, because all the earthly empires have been satanic entities for opposing the program and plan of God. We ought not to forget that. That is true down to our day. The United States of America is not God's country. Israel is the only nation ever chosen by God for himself. Here, all the major empires of the world are seen with blasphemous names on them. Why? They all have been opposed to God and his purposes and plans. Satan is the god of this world. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the evil one. They live under the domination of Satan. Verse 2. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear. His mouth like a mouth of a lion. There we are back in Daniel 7. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. And the beast is Rome. And all the empires now, all their characteristics are brought together in one empire. The speed and fierceness of conquest, the power and irresistibility, and so on, all come to a completion in this final empire. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now that he's cast out of heaven, in chapter 12, he has but a short time, the end of verse 12 of chapter 12, Satan is given the liberty and the freedom by God to do what he could not do up to this point. Establish the Antichrist. And he has his final push to rule the world. His power, throne, and great authority come from Satan. So he is supernaturally empowered. Let me tell you, here will be a man that Jesus said in Matthew 24, if it were possible, he would deceive even the elect. That's how good the counterfeit is. And we'll see some of that in a moment. Look at verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, there's some discussion here on what we're talking about with one of the heads is slain. Two possibilities. We're talking about the Roman Empire, one of the heads. The heads represented the different empires, Rome being one of them. Well, the Roman Empire seems to have, for all intents and purposes, died as an empire. But it will be revived and resurrected. And in the 10-nation confederacy, you will have the Roman Empire ruling the world again. So some take this to be a reference to the Roman Empire that seems to have died and been destroyed as an empire, now resurrected and brought back to life. There are others who take the head here to be a reference to the Antichrist. And the fact that he will die and be miraculously raised to life by Satan as part of his deception of the world, and he will have created a counterfeit Christ, even to the point of his death and resurrection. I don't believe there's any question about the resurrection of the Roman Empire. That is true. And both views would recognize that. The Roman Empire, to all intents and purposes, as an empire, ceased to exist centuries ago. But it will come back with a power that it never had before, particularly under the little horn. But it's also true that the empire and the dominant person become identified. Remember with Babylon in Daniel chapter 7? The lion? Well, it's placed on its feet and given a heart of a man. That represented Nebuchadnezzar. So the empire and the man ruling the empire become identified with one another. A king and a kingdom become identified with one another. In chapter 13, one of the heads seems to become identified and the beast become identified with the person of the Antichrist. Down in verse 12, the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. The second beast, the beast out of the earth, is dealt with personally here as an individual. And that seems to be the emphasis on the beast out of the sea of the Antichrist. Verse 14, he causes an image to be made to the image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and who had come to life. At the end of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power, throne, and great authority. Well, he's talking about the beast. But it's the beast represented by the Antichrist who is given power, a throne, and great authority. Verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war or wage war with him? Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. So you see the beast referring to the empire becomes inseparably identified with the man who is ruling that empire. And that's not so different today. We say President Clinton has launched missiles against Iraq. No, he hasn't. He didn't push the button. Or we could say the United States has launched missiles against Iraq. Both are true. The president did it because the country is represented in him. Or when the country does it, the president is represented. They become inseparably joined together. That's what is represented here. The Roman Empire now finds its expression in the Roman Emperor, the Antichrist. All of that to say that it's very possible that when it says one of his heads was slain and his fatal wound was healed, we are referring to the individual heading the empire. And perhaps the strongest evidence of that is the expression, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. That's the very expression used of Jesus Christ back in chapter 5 of Revelation in verse 6. In chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. That's a precise Greek expression used of the beast in Revelation 13, as if slain, as if slain. And with Christ, it refers to him as having been killed and now alive. That would seem to draw weight to the view that what you have here is Satan's counterfeit Christ. And perhaps in the conflict with the horns, where he will, as a little horn, replace three of the horns, he himself is killed in the battle to replace three of the horns. But through the power of Satan, he is miraculously restored. And this is why all 10 horns now are in agreement that we ought to give all authority and power to him, as Revelation 17 said. Why? Well, who is able to wage war against him? The end of verse 4. He obviously is supernatural. He obviously is God. He was dead. He was killed in the battle. And now he stands before us alive. And so they make an image to him. So I think the Roman Empire indeed will be revived. But I think in the context here, there seems to be evidence that in Satan's master counterfeit, the Antichrist will be killed and will be miraculously restored to life with the greatest counterfeit miracle that has ever been done. How it's done, all of that, I don't know, but I don't underestimate the power of the devil, and here he is given greater freedom and power to work his purposes on the earth than he ever has before. You begin to realize why the deception will be so great that everybody but the elect will be taken in. Because what do you say when you have a man stand before you and he was killed and now he's alive? Isn't that the arguments we use, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The tomb is empty. The testimony is he's alive. That proves he's God in the flesh. Only the elect who are given spiritual insight and understanding of what is taking place here will be able to resist such counterfeit activity. Note what happens here. The end of verse 3, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him? And that expression, who is able to wage war against him, makes it seem to me that may connect to his battle to replace three of the horns in Daniel chapter 7. That evidently the rest are intimidated from attempting to challenge him. How can you overcome one who cannot be killed? Note what happens here. Two things Satan desires. Universal reign to rule the world and the worship of all the world. That's what he wanted from Christ, was it not? In Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation, fall down and worship me and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. So they'll all be solidified under you, and you worship me, so they worship me. Christ would not do it. What happens here? All the kingdoms of the world will be solidified under the Antichrist. So all the world will worship the Antichrist. In doing so, they will be worshiping the one who gives the power to the Antichrist. So the world is worshiping the dragon through the worship of the Antichrist, who, if you will, is the incarnation of the dragon, Satan. Awesome. World governments always leads to world religion. That's why the push for one world government always has behind it a religious motivation. What Satan is doing is trying to solidify the world under his rule so all the world can worship him. We don't take time, but if we went back to Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9, what happens? The Tower of Babel. All the people of the earth were of one language, one race, one nationality. What did they unite to do? Build a tower to heaven to unite them politically around one worship. But what will happen now in the coming tribulation? The world will be united under one ruler. Its focal point will be worshiping the Antichrist. Why, as believers, all this push for one government, let's put down our arms, let's have one world, is a satanic activity. There will only be one world government implemented by God when the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ, reigns. And then there will be what? One world worship. This is Satan's counterfeit. So would I want to be part of the movement to push for one world today? Of course not. God said in Genesis 11, that's not his intention. His intention is the world be divided among languages, nationalities, races, and so on. Why? Because soon as they are united together, they will unite together in one false worship of the God of this world, Satan, until God himself intervenes to produce this world government under the leadership of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remarkable details in the pictures that are given, is there not? Of the conflict that is going on for the allegiance of the hearts of men, women, and young people. Waging war for the worship of your soul. And all humanity is joined together in worshiping Satan or worshiping the living God. How does that worship take place? Well, now the worship of Satan is scattered with a diversity of religions throughout the world. The worship of the living God takes place where? Centered in his Son, Jesus Christ. Centered in his death and resurrection, accomplished by those who believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for sin. You realize those are the only people in all the world today who are not presently worshiping Satan? Only those people who have come to understand and believe that they are sinners and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay in full the penalty for their sin, only those people who are believing in him as their Savior have been set free from the bondage and power of sin, slavery to Satan, and the worship of Satan. All other people on the face of the earth, no matter what their religious system is, are joined in worshiping Satan. Now, all of those diverse worship systems will be solidified in the last 3.5 years of the coming tribulation in the worship of the Antichrist as Satan's counterfeit Christ. Question for today is, who are you worshiping? We say, well, here I am in this church. I know. Here we are in this world. I know. Question is, who are you worshiping? You can come and sit here week after week and worship the devil, because you can only worship the living God by coming to believe that his Son, Jesus Christ, died to pay the penalty for your sin. Have you believed in him? Is he your Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous plan. Thank you for your scripture that unfolds with clarity and detail coming world events. Father, we are in awe and amazed. We acknowledge, were it not for your grace and mercy in providing salvation, in giving us the indwelling Holy Spirit, we would not be able to accept as truth these simple truths. Lord, I pray for those who are here who do not know you. As we move rapidly toward the coming of Jesus Christ for his church, as we move rapidly toward the fulfillment of the very events that we've been talking about, Lord, our hearts are burdened for those that may be here in this auditorium, that are in other places, that do not yet know you, the living God, having not yet experienced salvation through faith in Christ. By your grace, I pray that you might open their blinded eyes to see, open their hearts to believe, that they might be set free in Christ to worship you, the living God. Lord, as we, as your children, are privileged to know and understand something of the period of time in which we live, as we contemplate how close to the edge of the fulfillment of these very events we may well be, Lord, I pray that we might be a people diligent and busy about your service and your work. Lord, soon we may be leaving it all behind to enter into glory. May we seize every opportunity to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. May our lives be lived every moment in light of eternity that is before us, in order that you might receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise that you alone deserve. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.